All right, turn your Bibles if you haven't. What Mike just read in 1 Samuel chapter 31. There is an unavoidable reality that every single one of us faces today. Every single person in this room, we are united in this reality that we must all face death. Death will come to us all. Now, some of you theologians will say, what if Jesus returns and the rapture happens? Amen and amen. But if that doesn't happen, death is coming to us all. We can try to prolong our life. We could try to exercise, which we should. We should change our diets. We should avoid harsh chemicals. We should do all of those things. Amen and amen. But the Bible is abundantly clear in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Matthew 6, 27 says, we can't add a single cubit, a single hour to our life by being anxious about our life. We can't extend our lives beyond what God has ordained for us. Based on the overall brevity of life and the inability to gain much more beyond the 80th year, although amen and amen, some of you are well beyond that, Moses in Psalm 90 asked God, he said, to teach us to number our days that we may gain or get a heart of wisdom. In other words, the question the Bible asks or wrestles with is not so much how long we will live, but the question that is posed is how we will live with the life that God gives us. I don't know the number of days I have. In fact, I'm not guaranteed any more than I have right now. There's no guarantee of that. So as a believer, our job, our stewardship, our reality is saying, okay, I'm going to live each day for the Lord on that day. Now, since death comes for everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, some have faced it, maybe in humor or maybe in dark humor, depending on how you view those things. But I thought these were always a funny thing when you have epitaphs or you have obituaries that see the funny in some of these things. One unknown dad wrote this on his epitaph: raised four beautiful daughters with only one bathroom, and still there was love. That's unknown because I think it's untrue. I think he lied, so he just left that unknown. One bathroom, we have multiple bathrooms, and there's still some love left. Mel Blanc, who was a famous voice actor, his epitaph said, that's all, folks. Thank you. British actor Spike Milligan wrote, I told you I was sick. If that's not a stick it to you, I don't know what it is. Sir Winston Churchill, one of the men I've read quite a bit about his life, he said, when I'm ready to meet my maker, whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter. And this one, if you know sports, sports fans can be fanatical. There is a football team called the Cleveland Browns. Any Cleveland Brown fans in here? Exactly. A guy named Scott Ensminger, his obituary on July 4, 2013, I thought this was great. As a sports fan, I get it. He said he respectfully requests six Cleveland Browns pallbearers so that the Browns can let him down one last time. I appreciate that. So since the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, since Genesis 3 changed everything, we were created by God to live forever, right? In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve would have lived forever to make much and to glorify God. But when sin entered the world, it radically changed everything. We face death as soon as we enter into life. The clock starts ticking. People try to face death and life after that with humor or with, sometimes you hear people try to deal with the afterlife or what's going to happen in death by pithy statements. You've heard them to try to give people hope. I'll always be with you. I'll check in on you from time to time. I'll be watching you. And the whole time they're like, I don't think that's really going to happen because we don't really know what's going to happen, but it sounds nice to say when people say that. But the truth is, the prospect of death is multifaceted, since we don't just face death physically. If all we had to do is face death physically and we return to the dust and that's it, life would be much different. But we know that we have died spiritually and thus face death eternally. That is the bigger issue than physical death. Amen? That is the bigger issue at hand. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Death brings a finality to this world, and then we face the rest of eternity, either in life in a relationship with Christ or separated from him in eternal judgment. So we know death is serious, not just because we all have to face it, not because we fear the process of dying, but we know that it's a final time where once death happens, the options post-death are sure, or there are no more options. You are either with Christ forever or you're going to be under his judgment. Well, why is that such an uplifting start to our sermon? Because we come here to 1 Samuel, and we're going to finish out this book this morning with the unceremonious death of Saul. Israel's begged for a king who was full of promise. You remember Saul, when he was brought on to be king, that the people of Israel wanted a certain type of king. And what type of king did Israel want? They wanted a king like whom? Like everybody else. We want a king that looks the part. Give me a king that is tall and handsome and looks good in the uniform. He looks good in the armor that he, when he walks in the room and he walks on the scene, we're like, that's our king, baby. And our king looks better than your king and he's stronger than your king. That's our king. All kinds of promise, all kinds of upside, all kinds of resources. Yet he fell miserably short in that potential. 1 Samuel 31 concludes with when somebody dies, I think we rightfully memorialize them. We talk about their life. And often when somebody dies, I think their life is captured in certain themes, maybe one overarching theme, maybe multiple overarching themes. When people die, you start to learn, hey, this person was a servant. They really loved their spouse. They really loved their kids. They were a family type man or woman. They loved their community, those kinds of things. But here with Saul, we see things in reality. That is not what the author of 1 Samuel does. We see Saul's death through the lens of brutal reality and tragic finality. Brutal reality and tragic finality. Saul's life was characterized by fear and selfishness. And though there were positive events and stretches of good, and in other words, in everybody's life, you can go, well, we can look back and say, there were good things about them, there were good things they did, and that's true of Saul, but that's not what overarching characterized him. His life is a picture, and here is the key, listen. Saul's life is a picture for us of hard-hearted stubbornness, which led to utter hopelessness. Saul is a picture of us of a hard-hearted man who was so stubborn in his own self-will that all of his life was about him, that he could never relent in that, and that led to an abject kind of hopelessness that led to this scene. This morning, we want to look at this example to shine a light on the bright hope that there is for everybody. Listen, I know there are some in here who are struggling with a hard heart, be it circumstantial, be it part of their life, be it that they're struggling with depression or sadness or whatever it is that you're going, man, life seems hopeless, and you're looking for answers, you're looking for outs, and where we want to look this morning is into your own heart, to see if you're hardened to the things of the Lord. We have a better king in Jesus who brings hope. Saul, the people thought was the better king, and he proved not to be, and it points to the reality that we have a better king in Jesus Christ who brings us hope in the midst of any and every circumstance. We believe this truth. That's why I think one of the key passages this morning is this out of Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7. Actually, turn there with me. I think it's worth reading. I think it's worth highlighting in your Bible or on your tablet. Here's what Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7 says. And I will tell you that this was an offering to Saul that he didn't take, but it is offering to everybody here this morning. Here's what it says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Listen, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. This is repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is the hope of this morning for every single person in this room. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter where you're at right now. Is you can call upon the Lord, repent of your sin, and he will forgive you. That's the call. Now we're going to see it in a picture that Saul couldn't do that or didn't do that. And hopefully that's going to inspire us to live differently. So let's look at this passage now. And we'll start in the first two verses. Mike did a great job of reading, but we're going to take a look at the first two verses, the finality of a faithful life. The finality of a faithful life. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Now, you'll remember last week, we took a look at David as he overcame the Amalekites at Ziklag, who had carried off his wives and all the people's wives of his band. And while David was doing that, while David was recapturing back the property and his people, at the same time, Saul was facing this battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines, this is what was going on. Let's see if I can... I'll try to illustrate it here, if you can see that. You'll remember that the Philistines were first at Aphek with David. David was with Achish in Aphek, and David had to leave and go south. And then the Philistines came up here, and they gathered in the Jezreel Valley. If you know the Jezreel Valley, it's a flat area, plains where they farm today, and it makes a great area for a battle to take place. 2 Samuel 1 says that the Philistines had chariots. If you're in a rocky or hilly or mountainous terrain, chariots don't work, but in a valley they work great. And the Philistines came up here, and in the valley of Jezreel, the battle was raging, and the Philistines were wiping the floor with Israel's army. And while they're wiping the floor with Israel's army got pushed back to the only logical place where they can go. The only route of escape was this place called Mount Gilboa. I show you these pictures because when I think mountains, I'm thinking like Big Bear, Arrowhead, like steep incline. We call these hills. So when you're thinking Mount Gilboa, it's like the hill of Gilboa, but you could also see as they are retreating from the valley, they come up here because that's a high place they can escape. But what they couldn't escape from was the archers' ability to reach them. And as the Philistine archers zeroed in on the Israel army, they were in range and they could start to take aim and take their shots. They would blacken out the sky, and all of a sudden, Israel was just dying left and right. And you find Saul, he looks around, and he sees his three sons die, and Saul himself is starting to get pummeled by arrows himself. It's just a hopeless scene altogether. I'm going to go back to, I'll just leave that there for a second. So that's where you have it, and the text is very clear. It says all three of Saul's sons die. We learn about Abinadab and Malchishua, although we don't know much about them. But in this list, you see Jonathan. See, the death of Jonathan moves this narrative from a total tragedy to one that shines light on a faithful life. 1 Samuel 31, again, I'm telling you, as we come to preach these passages, I'm like, man, this whole passage is like Saul's dead, Israel loses. Preach that, right? And you're like, okay, how do we preach this? But in the midst of this tragedy, it shines this light on a very faithful life. If Jonathan's death seems a bit understated, it's only because that is how Jonathan would have wanted it. Jonathan was this stark counter to his father. He was the antonym of Saul's character. Jonathan, you'll remember, back in the beginning of David's ascent, or David got was starting to come on the scene, that Jonathan supported David. He loved David. He covenanted with David. Jonathan was a brave soldier. He was courageous. You remember that one scene where he climbed up the valley and he took on the Philistine army and the garrison almost by himself, which inspired the rest of Israel's troops to fight against the Philistines, which brought victory. And Saul, you remember, couldn't figure out how to handle victory, so he clutched defeat out of the hands of victory. You remember that? Like he said, "Oh, we're victorious. Let me make a vow to the Lord. Anyone eats anything?" And yet Jonathan ate something. So he goes, "Let's kill Jonathan." This is how Saul thought. And the people stood in and didn't let Saul kill Jonathan. Jonathan was this heroic figure, a kingly figure who in his humility was willing to give up the kingship for his love of the Lord and his love for his friend David. Jonathan was the antithesis of Saul's character. Jonathan was an encourager of David. He pointed him back to God and his promises. Jonathan proved to be Saul's antonym, graciously giving of himself for the betterment of the rest, sacrificing himself and trusting God's promises. And that's why, in some ways, you're like, wait, Jonathan's such a good man. He's such a faithful man. How could he just die unceremoniously? That he loved the Lord. He was faithful. And yet you allowed him, God, to die in this battle, this lopsided battle with the Philistines. How do we work that through in our minds? Well, we remember back to 1 Samuel 28. You remember when Saul went to the witch or the medium at Endor, and he conjures up Samuel, and God allows Samuel somehow to come and give Saul this message. And what did Samuel tell Saul that night, the night before the battle? This is 24 hours before. What did he tell Saul? "Tomorrow, you're going to join me in death with your three sons." This was prophesied, and this did not have to do with something Jonathan did. It had everything to do with something Saul did. So Jonathan didn't fail. Jonathan lived his life like one who truly believes the promises of God and hope for the future. Here's where I think Jonathan's mantra would have been. Jonathan would have said, "God, in my life or my death, may you be honored and glorified. In my life or my death." I don't think Jonathan's death here was tragic. I think this death was a faithful life, lived well, that had to face death the way he lived life. Jonathan's death brought glory to God, as all do who die while walking in faith. I think sometimes the misnomer is this. I think sometimes we play the quid pro quo game, like, "God, I've been faithful to you. I'm doing the work. I'm obeying, I'm praying, I'm faithful. Now you should deliver me physically from my ailments, from my situation, from my circumstances." And that is not the promise of Scripture. Listen, that is not the promise of Scripture. Jonathan was faithful to the end. And his death, though seemingly tragic, was exactly God's plan for his life. We can walk faithfully with the Lord, and we say, "God, my life is yours. I've been bought with a price. I'm going to glorify you with my body and my life, and do with it what you will. If you deliver me physically, that's up to you. That's according to your will. If you decide not to deliver me physically, that is up to you and your will. I'm going to glorify you and seek you there." Why? Because Isaiah 55 says, "His ways are higher than our ways. His ways are different than our ways." And God, listen, here's the other one. God never has to explain himself to us why he does things his way. Romans 9 says this. Romans 9, here's the argument. God, why did you created Jacob and you chose Jacob and you didn't choose Esau? That seems like a bum rap for Esau. Why'd you do that? And then the answer is this: God is God and you're not. God is the potter, you're the clay. The clay can't say, why'd you make me a spoon? Exactly. You're on it. Right? Why? I love it. Call response. See, we're very... So you could say that, but God, listen, when God does according to his will, he doesn't have to explain to us his reasons. Or to say it another way, he already has explained his reasons in his word, and that's enough. So we take solace. Here's what we take solace here in these first two verses. That since God kept his promise 24 hours earlier that Saul would die and his sons would die, we can say if God keeps his promises even in the negative, God will keep his promises in the positive. If we have promises of God, he will always, always deliver on those promises, both negative and positive, particularly those that are ours in Christ. Well, second, the tragedy of a hopeless life. The tragedy of a hopeless life, and that's verses 3-7. I'll just summarize those few verses. Is again, Saul is making his way up with his armor bearer. They're going up to Mount Gilboa, but as the arrows are flying, he starts getting hit multiple times. The Bible's not super clear that it wasn't a mortal wound, but these were wounds that were slowing him down, and he was fearing for his life. And Saul knew that that he wasn't making it out of this alive. And he also knew, and we'll talk about it in a second, that the Philistines were brutal. That if the Philistines found him alive, they would mistreat his body, they would torture him, and they'd eventually kill him. And so he asked his armor bearer, hey, could you do me a favor, bud, and just kill me? Now, I think there's some practical wisdom to that. Like, I'd rather die by the hands of my friend than allow myself to get mutilated by my enemies. But the armor bearer, you remember who is Saul's first armor bearer that's recorded? David. His first armor bearer of David refused to kill Saul when he had the chance. And the armor bearer here had conviction. He had moral conviction, and he had honor to the position of king, and the armor bearer goes, I am not gonna do that, sir. I am not gonna kill you. Much like David had decided earlier. In fact, we're gonna look next week in 2 Samuel 1. In 2 Samuel 1, there was a man who came to try to earn points with David later on, saying, hey, by the way, Saul was going down, he's about to die, and I finish him off, and he's expecting a reward. And what did he get? He got a stab through his heart, and he was ended, because David says, how dare you touch God's king? And so here you have Saul in this height of desperation. He wasn't getting an answer from the Lord. He visited a medium. He tries to conjure up Samuel. He has this prophecy against him that he's going to die and his boys are going to die. He's starting to get hit with arrows, and he's in this desperate plight. And in a final act of desperation, Saul decided to take his own life, falling on his own sword, which prompted his armor bearer to do the same. Now, time out. There's not too many times in Scripture, although it does talk about it in several places, that the Bible deals with ending your own life in suicide. In the New Testament, we see it with Judas Iscariot. In the Old Testament, you see it several times, but it begs at least a statement that we should talk about at least for a minute or two, so bear with me. We're going to talk a little bit about what the Bible says about suicide. Now, I understand this is an emotional topic. I understand this hits home for some of us with family members and friends, and it's touched all of our lives. But let me just say, this is where Saul got to. The Bible does not condone the taking of any life, including our own. And so how the Bible would describe suicide is you are taking the life of an image bearer, even if it's your own, which is murder, which is sinful. So suicide is, by definition, a sinful act. So suicide, in taking the life of an image bearer of God, is sin. But suicide, listen, Suicide is not the unforgivable sin. It is not the unpardonable sin. It does signal a place of desperation, of hopelessness, and ultimately there's a self-focus that can lead to this selfish decision. Let me say that again. It's a place of desperation and hopelessness, and I don't mean to characterize every single situation as the same, but there are principles here that are similar, but there's a self-focus that leads to a selfish act. Even a believer in Jesus Christ who is born again can get to a point of desperation and can, in a moment of seeming desperation, make a sinful decision to take their own life when the darkness won't lift. But that should never be viewed as a viable or affirmed decision. What I'm trying to impart to you is that suicide is not the unpardonable sin. It is a sin, but it should never be, it's never affirmed by Scripture. It's never a viable way out. It's never a God-honoring, God-glorifying, hopeful way out. It is sinful. So, and the reason I'm saying that is because we know that happens in life where you feel like, I have no other way out. I have no other thing that will satisfy, and I think the best thing I can do is just usher in death on my own terms. That is not how a believer should think. We know in our world today that suicide is on the rise, especially with young people. We know in our day that's embracing death as a viable release of whatever's going on. We see that in both the unborn and abortion. We see it now that assisted suicides are actually becoming a thing, especially in Europe. And so we want to be very clear about what's going on here, especially when it comes to hope or hopelessness. Saul absolutely got to the point, and he stayed at a point of hopelessness where he believed the only way out was to end his life. And his decision was indicative of his hardened heart, and his decision, Saul's decision, was decidedly selfish. Jonathan fought to the death, but Saul took the easy way out. But there's something even more. I think what's fascinating is not what the text says, it's what the text doesn't say. Because as Saul was being surrounded by Philistines, as Saul's life was literally, he knew was ending, whether by the Philistine sword or by his own, he had a decision point. He had a decision point, just what we read in Isaiah 55. Even at that point, listen, here's what I believe about the gospel. Here's what I hope we believe about the gospel. Even at that point, Saul had lived a hard-hearted, hopeless life, selfish life, fearful life, murderous life. And even at that point, if he would have cried out to the Lord to save him, do you know what would have happened? God would have saved him. Do you believe that? That even in that last moment of desperation, we have an illustration of that with the thief on the cross. Even the thief on the cross at the last moment of his life, as he expressed faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "Today, my friend, you will be with me in paradise." There is always time to turn from your sin and repent of your sin until there's not. Until there's not. And that was Saul. Saul had an opportunity even at the end. Does that mean that God would have saved Saul physically? I don't think so. It wasn't that Saul would have cried out to the Lord and God would have just like beam him up and transport him somewhere else and he's saved. Like, he still would have died, but he would have died physically, but he would have been alive spiritually. That's the lesson from Saul. That's the lesson from this end of Saul. It's what we learn. This is where we see the in the book of 1 Samuel, I think it's fascinating that if you think about the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31 is a desperate situation of a hopeless person who ends up ending his life. If you bookend the book of 1 Samuel, in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, you had a hopeless situation with a person who faced desperation. And yet, what was the difference? Who was the main character of 1 Samuel 1? Hannah. I mean, it was only like a year ago. that we covered that. I can't believe you didn't remember that. Hannah was our character in 1 Samuel 1. She started out 1 Samuel. Saul ended it. You remember the desperate situation of Hannah, don't you? Hannah was surrounded by enemies. You remember her husband's other wife named Penina. Someone's in the kitchen with Penina. See, I knew you remember. Someone's in the kitchen. I know. Oh, and she's there, and she is mocking Hannah that she couldn't have kids because she was infertile when Penina could produce kids all over the place. And so now you have Hannah in this desperate situation, and Hannah easily could have said, "Why, oh God," and shaking her fist at God and say, "My circumstances stink and you must not love me and I'm going to turn my back on you because you've turned your back on me and forget it all." She could have done that. And did she do that? That's what Saul did. Saul, in his hard-heartedness, in his desire to have his own self-will fulfilled, shook his fist at God until the end. Hannah, this is the beauty of 1 Samuel. Hannah says, "No, I'm going to trust the Lord." Now, she would have trusted the Lord whether God gave her a child or not, and God gave her a child, and that child's name was whom? Samuel. And then what did she turn around and do with Samuel? Gave him back to the Lord. When the desperate times came for Saul, Saul turned to himself and says, I'm gonna just look for my out. What's the easiest out for me in this situation? I'm gonna kill myself. I'm gonna end my life. What was the turn for Hannah? She turned to the Lord in desperate faith. And I think it bears reading, especially heading into Mother's Day next week, which is a rough day for so many. Mother's Day is a mixed bag of emotions, but let me read 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 to 10. And this is what Hannah said after God gave her a child, after being infertile, which she gave back to the Lord to serve. She said, My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And I love this part. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is a woman, and you have it. The juxtaposition is just so amazing, where you have the king, the anointed king of Israel, who was supposed to be the leader, the spiritual leader, who dies in hopelessness, and you have an unknown woman who is in a hopeless situation who turns in trust to her God. Folks, we think in your hopeless situation, we think sometimes in our circumstances that the change that needs to happen is external. That is not the case. The case is always internal. I need to change. I need to move from self-will to self trying to fix everything to turning my hope and trust on a faithful God and rest and rely on him. That is exactly what Hannah did and what Saul could not do. Let me ask you this. Where in your life do you experience some hard-heartedness toward the Lord? Where in your life are you saying, I'm going to trust myself in this. I'm not going to yield. I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give an inch. I'm not going to trust him in this. I'm going to trust him in 95%, but I'm not going to trust him in this 5%. When we do that, we start to elicit the same hopelessness that Saul had. Pure freedom and joy comes when we release all that and we yield ourselves to the Lord in faith and hope. Hardening in one part of our heart never stays static. It will always affect or infect the rest. Well, now we come to verses 8 to 10 and we see the brutality of a false gospel life. I love this. We went over this in our shepherding group on Tuesday night, and one of the comments was, I never in all my upbringing and all my time in church never heard things like this taught. And I understand that these are brutal things, but this is the reality. The Bible always talks about the reality of life. And so let's read real briefly in verses 8 to 10. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen at Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines. And listen, notice this phrase, underline this phrase in your Bible, to carry the good news to the house, other idols, and to the people. Lock onto that phrase. It's really important. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body, or pegged his body, to the wall at Bethshan. Saul's death was a picture of total defeat. Not only was Israel defeated, but all the people fled, and not only did all the people fled, it meant all the Philistines went into the cities, not only plundering them, but taking up residence. Why is that important? Because when David starts to take the throne, this is what he's facing, is annihilation, total defeat in the north, and his people on the run, they're scared, they're out of their cities, and the Philistines have taken over. But what we're going to see is this was not just a physical battle. This was a battle between worldviews and a battle between gospels. This is really important. So as the Philistines revisited the battlefield, the battle ends and they come back to the battlefield and they take an account of all who had died. And they find Saul's body and they find the body of Saul's three sons. And in an action that can only be described as vile and eliciting venomous retribution, they cut off Saul's head and most likely the heads of his three sons and stripped them of their armor. And then they did four things. I want to just show you four things that they did that show where their mind was at and where their worldview was at. They did four distinct things. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, which was a key idol of the Philistine people. Second, they put the headless bodies, they took the four bodies and they nailed them to the wall at Bethshan, one of a walled city in this area. Why that's significant is when we go to Israel next year, we're going to go to Bethshan and we're going to see where this happened. But they did this to desecrate these bodies. They did it to thumb their nose at Israel's people and their king and their God. Third, they put Saul's head in the temple of Dagon, according to 1 Chronicles 10, verse 10. Why is that so significant? So they took Saul's head and they took him to a temple of Dagon, pinned his head up there. Who remembers what happened before in the temple of Dagon? Temple of Dagon happened back in 1 Samuel 4 and 5. You remember Israel lost a battle. And the Philistine says, we beat Israel, we beat their God, we're going to take the symbol of their God, which was called the Ark of the what? They took the Ark of the Covenant and they housed it in the Temple of Dagon. And what happened in the Temple of Dagon over the days that the Ark of the Covenant was there? Every day they'd come back and Dagon, this big idol, was face over. Every day they'd come back until the last day when what happened to Dagon's head? His head kept falling off. Our idols' heads are falling off, like they're going, what is going on? Hands cut off. And so this was a sign of the Philistines saying, you beat our God 40 years ago, and now we beat your God and your king, and we're going to remind you of that. It's a brutal display that their God was greater. And then this fourth thing, I told you to note these words. It says they sent messengers throughout the land to carry the what? What is the word that they carried? What is the news? What is the message they carried? They carried the what? What is the good news? When we talk about good news, what are we talking about? the good news of the gospel. When we talk about good news, we're messaging forth this good news of the gospel. That's exactly what the Philistines were doing. They sent messengers throughout the land saying, good news! Our God has won. We have defeated the oppressor. We have beat their God. We have beat their king. And we're gonna triumph our idols, and we're gonna tell all of our people. We'll call this the Philistine gospel. And it's characterized by idolatry, brutality, right? This was their gospel. It's like you did to us, and we're gonna do back to you worse. We're gonna disparage and desecrate your bodies. We're gonna desecrate your dead. We're gonna show that our God, even though our God's head fell off, your king's head fell off, see? It was characterized by strife and the seeking of happiness and meaning apart from the one true God. The Philistines had to hold on to grudges over 40 years since there was no concept of forgiveness, restoration, or reconciliation. The Philistine gospel had to rely on their own power, ingenuity, and ability to make life work. I believe that that same mindset is at work today. Every false gospel plays into the same false gospel that the Philistines were ushering forth. Today, you see it all around us. It's not a physical battle we're fighting. I mean, there's physical things happening, and there's physical things happening in our country that we're going, what is going on? I mean, up is down and backwards is forwards, and people are like, yeah, that's backwards, but that's really forwards. And you're like, I don't understand, because there is a spiritual battle going on. And our world has bought into a Philistine-type gospel that says life has no longer been, it's not Creator God who created us to bring him glory. It's no longer about us and living up to a glorious God. It's saying our world somehow has become oppressors and oppressees. There are some who oppress and they're wrong. And if you oppress at all, then we must overthrow you. We must overtake you. And we will do brutal things to get there. Does that sound any different than what happened here in 1 Samuel 31? There's nothing new under the sun. I will tell you what's going on in our world in some ways is sad and scary and uncomfortable, and we don't know the end of it. It makes us pine for days of the past, but in the future we're not sure. But I will also tell you this. We know exactly where this is going, that this is not going to breed. Is what we see happening in our world moving away from God, is it breeding happiness? Is it breeding hopefulness? Is it breeding contentment? Is it breeding thankfulness? Is it breeding restoration and forgiveness? None of that is happening. And do you know what that gives us as a church? That gives us opportunity. Here's why. Do you know what Israel's whole purpose was to be put in this land? Yes, Saul's whole purpose was to fight against the Philistines and put them at bay. But the whole point that Israel had placed in that land by God was to be a light to the Gentiles and the nations around them. They were supposed to show something better and greater than can be offered in some pithy gospel of good news that was about brutality and idolatry. And here's why I say that. Here's why I say that. Isaiah 42, verses 6 to 7. I am the Lord. I have called you, Israel, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 49, 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserve of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, for my salvation may reach, or that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And if you think that's only relegated to Israel in the Old Testament, read Acts 13, 46 to 48, which says that is now given to the church to perpetuate. We are to be lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. What do we offer a world that can't forgive? They need you to pay back. They need you to repent of something you can't repent of. They need you to make reparations for something you never did. That's the way of the world. That's the Philistine gospel. What do we offer? We say we have a God who created us, and he created us for his glory, and we fell short of that glory, and yet he allows us to be forgiven of our sins. How are we forgiven? Can we make atonement for that? By no means. Can we do anything to make ourselves acceptable to that God? By no means. The only way we're acceptable to that God is by the atoning, perfect work of a faithful sacrifice named Jesus Christ, who did that on the cross and gave us the opportunity to be forgiven by that God. Amen? Like, that is the message, folks. That is the message when we were brought up in the church in the 80s, when we were the most Christian. Just kidding. I mean, 80s Christians were great. I mean, that was when everything seemed like it was going fine, but it wasn't. And now as the days get darker, that is the message that we offer to the world that we believe in. We believe in a gospel of restoration. And that's what the world is dying for. And that's the counter. That's what Saul really failed in. A hopeless world that sees death as an escape. A hopeless world who has no counter to forgiveness and no counter to their sin other than making people do things they want them to do. We have something far greater. Well, that leads to this last part, fidelity of a thankful life. It's just a great story. I think it's fascinating that in this end of Saul's life, it harkens back to 1 Samuel 11 when Saul actually had the height of good that he did. It was 40 years before. It said the Spirit of God rushed on him in 1 Samuel 11, and he saved the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember, they were surrounded by the Ammonites, and they said, we're going to make you our own. We're going to pluck out your eyes. You're going to be our servants unless somebody will come and fight for you. And Saul came, and he fought for them, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead did not forget. And they were thankful. Thankful for what God had done. And so in the midst of intense defeat, the men of Jabesh-Gilead took a 20-mile run, and they ran. I'll show you right here. They ran from right here. They ran from Jabesh-Gilead, crossed the Jordan River, went up to Beth-Shan. I have no idea how they did it, but they went up to the wall. They took down the four bodies of Saul and his sons. They were able to burn them because they had been desecrated and bury them in a proper way. And the book ends that way. It reminds us that Saul wasn't all, not everything he did, and God still used him in good ways. And even in the midst of defeat, faithfulness still rules the day. But let me close with this. It's a fascinating way to end the chapter of a whole book, but also the life of Saul. And I also see this here, that hard-heartedness is all too real and hopelessness all too common. I think sometimes we have hope, again, that somehow, in some way, whether we can make it happen or somebody else can make it happen, that somehow circumstances will change. I wish I could control that. I wish we could make circumstances different or better for you. But it's not circumstances that are the issue. It is our heart. I always have this picture, and I've shared it before, but sometimes we get so locked into our own will, our own way, and we don't want to give up control of our life. And it's like being the captain. You're like, I want to be the captain of my own life. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I don't want to relinquish control. And it's like being the captain of a little dinghy on the open water. And you're going, yes, I am the captain now. Look at my world. And I'd rather be the captain of my own ship than on somebody else's ship. And so, but it, the waves are crashing, and the dinghy's starting to take on water, and it's sinking. But in high-handed rebellion against the Lord, you're going, I don't care. I'd rather be the captain of my own life and go down with the ship. And so you do, you start to drown, and right around you is the exit, is the escape, is somebody saying, believe in me, turn from your sin, turn from yourself, repent, and you'll be saved. And that's all it would take. And yet you'd rather go down in your own pride than turn to the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hard-hearted rebellion of all, right? Of all who refuse Jesus Christ. And here's the other thing. Even if you've made Christ your Lord and Savior, there's times when you could be hard-hearted. There are times when you could hold on to things. There's times when you could act in bitterness and anger and these things and hold on to these things. I'm gonna close with two passages of Scripture. One we've already talked about. The other one is Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Here, we take this seriously. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14 says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Hard-heartedness will lead to hopelessness. It is guaranteed. And so hear the words of the Lord today and turn from that. Release that. Yield to Christ in that. And I'll leave you with this as I close in prayer. I'm going to ask Maureen and Steve, Christina, Emma, and Stephanie to come up in a second. But I'll leave you with what Isaiah 55 says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and I ask that you would supernaturally work in our minds and hearts, that you'd help us turn from our selfish pride, turn from our rebellion, turn from our hardness of heart, that we would learn from Hannah of what to do in these hopeless or seemingly hopeless situations. And also learn from Saul that there is a way of escape, a time of escape. So we ask you, Lord, that you, by your grace and your Spirit, would give us the ability to turn, to repent, and turn to you, the fountain of living water, to seek you while you may be found and call upon you while you are near. So we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.